entitled our study this morning, Hope for Pilgrims. I have a student in seminary a number of years ago who went on to work in the mission field in Cambodia. And while he was in Cambodia, the Lord gave him an additional ministry. He wanted to share how much he enjoyed reading The Pilgrim's Progress, but found that his own little kids, that the language barrier was too deep, and so he produced a version of it. Now, Pilgrim's Progress, if you're not familiar with that, it is a classic Christian book written back in 1678, written by John Bunyan, a Baptist pastor who was imprisoned for his faith. He spent 12 years in jail. He wrote Pilgrim's Progress while he was in jail. He kept preaching while he was in jail. People would come outside his jail window and he would preach sermons to them. As an amazing guy. He supported his family by making shoelaces, even when he was in jail. That book, The Pilgrim's Progress, has been published more than any other English book except for the King James Bible. It's been deeply impactful on the Christian community. Charles Spurgeon is said to have read it over 100 times in his lifetime, and which explains how some of the language of it colors his messages. That's a little more than on average twice a year that he read it. But it's hard reading by today's standards, so a former student of mine made a children's edition of it, you can find that on lithoskids.com. There are three editions that have come out there with illustrations. They're really great. And just recently they've produced a classic edition, that one that you see on the right that has wood cuttings and historical drawings and scripture references in the margin, and that's coming out very soon. What's so important about this book is the mindset that it engenders, that believers need to have a pilgrim's mindset. This conviction that we are just passing through, that this world is not our home. Being a pilgrim is not easy. It's kind of like camping all the time. It's there are not as many comforts and eases, and there's oppositions. But God has for us in His Word great comforts, great encouragements that offset the challenges of being a pilgrim. And that is something that this psalm speaks about. Psalm 119 is a masterful composition. It is the longest psalm, longest, if you will, chapter in the Bible, 176 verses. And in those 176 verses, there are 177 references to Scripture, using 8 different words like commandments and precepts and testimonies and so forth. The author heralds the Scripture as being so valuable. It is likely that Psalm 119 was written when the Hebrews were in exile. And that long, long song, there's not a single reference to the temple or to sacrifices. It was probably written in a period when God's people no longer had those things as a means of connecting to God. But what they did have was Scripture. And this song literally sings about the beauty and the power and the importance of God's Word. This song is very much a lament. Over half of the verses describe hardship, difficulty, even coming from other Hebrew people who are not committed to God's Word. The psalmist was a pilgrim of sorts, probably living in a foreign land, but definitely had this sense that wherever he was in this world, even if it was in the promised land, that this world was not his ultimate home. The unifying theme in this psalm is that our most sure guide in this hostile world is God's most precious word. Now, I'd like us to come to verses 49 to 64, two segments that we'll be reading today, studying today, and I'd like us to read them at this point. You'll notice that there are these Hebrew words probably interspersed in your Bible, and that's going to indicate that every verse in that segment begins with that Hebrew letter. The words have been chosen to match that. So verse 49 is the section Zion. Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Chayth, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word. I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes. The Lord add blessing to the reading of his word. A good way to summarize those two segments would be like this: that traveling this pilgrim path isn't easy. But God comforts us with certainties about his grace and goodness all along the way. These two segments we just read could be summarized this way. We'll see in the first segment, compensating comforts on pilgrimage. And then we'll see comforting certainties for the committed. Let's go to that first section, verses 49 to 56. Compensating comforts on pilgrimage. We're in the seventh section of this long poem. And so every word in the Hebrew text begins with the seventh Hebrew letter, Zagin. And in these eight verses, there are a few movements of thought. The first is found in verses 49 to 50, which is about comfort in God's promises. If you look at verse 49, you see there's a prayer for God to remember. He prays, as most of the psalm, by the way, is expressed as a prayer. He says, "Remember the word to your servant in which you have made me hope." Remember. Take action. It's not just, you know, about not forgetting something. It's making a decision to act. It's just like in the story of Noah's flood in Genesis, where all these things have come on the world. God has brought them on the world, and he has put Noah safely in the ark. And there's a statement, it says in Genesis 8:1, "But God remembered Noah." And from that point on, everything in the story starts to reverse. Now, that doesn't mean that God had forgotten about Noah. It was like, oh, I forgot about that. No, it means he determined to act on what he said he would do. That's the kind of thing the psalmist is praying for here. In asking God to remember his promises in his word, the psalmist is not accusing God of being forgetful. It's not how a parent will lecture a child on, "No, don't forget. I told you again and again. Don't forget." It's not that sort of attitude at all. It's the pleading with the Lord as someone who is dependent upon what he has said. And he can pray this way with confidence, without arrogance, because look how the verse ends, "in which you have made me hope." You are the one who has given me confidence that you'll do what you've said. You have given me hope. Now, note two things about hope in the Bible. That in the Bible, hope is not just wishfulness. You know, we all have some low-level hopes today. We hope that lunch will taste good. I hope lunch will taste good. You hope that things have not been overcooked or undercooked. Probably it's going to turn out fine. But you know what? Not a whole lot is riding on that. And I don't know how it'll be. I don't know what dinner will be like tonight. I trust it'll be good, but I don't know. I wish. But that's not the kind of hope that the Bible speaks about in context like this. These terms for hope in the Bible speak about certainty about the future. It's a certain expectation about the future. And God is the source of this hope because for the psalmist, the Lord has answered prayer. In fact, throughout this psalm, there are 77 references to God answering prayer. That's powerful. And that fuels his hope to keep trusting him. And saying this, that you have made me hope, that gives all the glory to God. That our faith, our trust, our hope, all of that is the result of his work within us. Not only is God's grace a gift to us, but even our ability to receive and appreciate grace, that's all a gift. For us, what we hang our souls on most are the promises of the gospel through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who've received the fullness of God's revelation hang our souls on what God has promised. And we can plead with Him and sing to Him that He would accomplish all that He's purposed to do in Jesus. And we know that in His time, He'll answer. In verse 50, there's a confidence in God's renewal. He says, "This is my comfort in my affliction, that your word has revived me." Comfort. You know, we use that word in a very different way in our context. We have a lot of creature comforts operating right now. There's the amplification of my voice. There's the temperature control over there. There's the nice little cushiony things that you're sitting on. And we hope you find these things comfortable. But for the Israelite, none of those kinds of things were running through his mind as he talked about comfort in my affliction. This is the consoling and the relieving and the assuring work of God within his heart because he's been afflicted. A word that elsewhere can refer to poverty, great pain, misery. And throughout the psalm, there are references to the psalmist being taunted and persecuted and plotted against, likely by other Hebrew people. But it didn't matter what came against him, because he had confidence in God's reviving power. Your word has revived me. Speaking not only about a new birth, being a born-again type experience, but God's continual refreshing of his own. The God who spoke his creatures into existence is able to speak into his servant's existence, to speak words of comfort and encouragement that he is there and Lord and sovereign over everything. God's word enlivens us when it seems like everything is out to get us and to kill us. So when life seems unpromising, remember, God's promises are always still true. And that will put wind back in your sail. Come with me to verses 51 to 53. In this movement, we read about strength despite opposition. These are some of the compensating comforts we get while on pilgrimage. In verse 51, we note that the psalmist is suffering derision. He says, "The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law." This term for arrogant is used in a number of places. Proverbs 21, 24 gives a good glimpse of it. It says, "A proud and haughty man, arrogant man, scoffer is his name. He acts with arrogant pride." These are hardcore skeptics. You know, we think about the Hebrew people who went away in exile, and we think about the godly ones. We think of Daniel and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego and Ezekiel, the good guys, people like this psalmist. You know, most of the Hebrew people who went in exile were not good guys. The reason they went away in exile was, as a whole, the nation were covenant breakers. And so now they're all living together in Babylon, and the psalmist is surrounded by good-for-nothing people who scoff and mock and don't believe like their forefathers did. They ridicule him. They utterly deride me, hold him up for scorn. Being held up for scorn isn't a fun thing. I'm going to tell a lighthearted story. When I was in high school, I played basketball on the team. That was not very good. But I hustled, and so they let me stay. And they almost didn't let me stay, though, after the day where I scored for the other team. And they actually had to stop play because they were debating whether or not it was a three-point shot or not. I was relieved that it was only two. And the good news is we still won by over 20 points, so it wasn't as bad as it could have been. But the next day, I was driving myself to school at that point. I drove into the parking lot, and way across the parking lot, probably about to the end of the wall, a friend of mine saw me. And he put his hand up to his mouth and put his other finger in the air and ran toward me, laughing and mocking the whole way, as I was one guilty and worthy of great derision. Now, looking back, that was funny and well-deserved. But you know, it's a different thing when the world does that to you, not out of lightheartedness, but they're deadly serious, and they're wrong about you and what you believe and what you say. That is a whole different world to live in. The thing for which the psalmist was mocked was his faithfulness to Scripture. And the easy way out of that would be to abandon it, to turn aside from it. But look how verse 51 ends. Yet I do not turn aside from your law. That term, turn aside, would be equivalent to the Greek word to apostatize. He knows that's the wrong way out. In the end, what matters is what God thinks of us, not what people think about us. Because, you know, Proverbs 3:34 puts it this way, surely God scorns the scornful, but He gives grace to the humble. The psalmist is not bragging about his loyalty. It's only because of God's reviving, comforting, hope-giving ministry to him that he can continue. And that's the way it is with us. You know, our perseverance in the faith is due to Christ's preservation of us. It is God's grip on us that enables us to keep holding on to Him. And that's the way the psalmist is living here. Come with me to verses 52 to 53. There's here we see the psalmist resisting desertion. He says, I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. In verse 49, he had asked the Lord to remember him, and here he says that he remembers God. Remembering, again, is not just about mental recall. It's like, oh yeah, God is important. It's bringing up to the forefront of your mind to take action. It's memory with a method, with a purpose. And what he has remembered in particular is your ordinances from of old. It could be translated here, your judgments. And sometimes this word judgments refers to the rules that God gives. Sometimes it's about the rulings that God has made. His weighing of things and what his word says about things and the action that he then takes. The psalmist is thinking back to all the ways that God has revealed himself and intervened in the past and set wrongs right. I think about your judgments from of old and comfort myself. It's encouraging to know that God sees every single thing that's going on in this world. Now, sometimes in a different setting, that's a very disturbing thing, that God sees every single thing that's going on. But when you're on God's side by faith, through grace, by grace through faith, there's a comfort in that, that God sees it all. And no matter what pressure is coming against you, God's not missed one moment of it. And what God does when God intervenes, it's always right. It's always in accordance with His Word. And God will always do what He said He's going to do. Unlike many men, God, in fact, does what He says. He declares decisions, He makes rulings, and He acts upon them. And the psalmist looks back through the ages to see what God has done, and he gets comfort to himself in the present. God can comfort us in many ways and many things, but one of the chief means by which He comforts us is through reflecting on His Word, the record of what He has said and done. It's like what Paul says in Romans 15, verses 4 and 5. Whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Now, may the God of patience and comfort grant to you to be like-minded toward one another, according to Christ Jesus. Look at verse 53, where he, again, is speaking of his resisting desertion. He says, burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake the law, your law. Now, one of the functions of this is not just to say, look how angry I can get. You know, he's really stressing his loyalty to the Lord, that he is bothered by the same kind of things that bother God. When he sees particularly wicked Hebrew people going their own way, it's not so much a temptation to him as it is a tragedy. These wicked people he writes about are not just passive sinners, but people who are actively, consciously rejecting God's law. You know, I mentioned before how most of the Hebrews who went away into Babylonian exile were unconverted, ungodly people. And you know, God told Israel through the prophets that the time will come for you to go home and come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. That was written to Hebrews who were in captivity. It's time to go home. And you know what? The vast majority of them didn't. It's estimated that maybe 15% of the Jews in captivity went home because they had found life to be comfortable where they were. Many of them would fit into the category here, the wicked, who had their own plans, their own things to do. The psalmist is not happy. Well, they're happy, that's okay. As long as they're happy, I'm happy. You know, he is bothered by the fact that they have turned away from God. The word indignation here is a rare Hebrew word for emotional disarray. In fact, elsewhere it's used in the phrase for a burning wind. He's disturbed by their sinfulness as he is by their persecution of him. Now, there's always a balance with this. I mean, there are some people who just seem to live in a constant state of indignation. And notice that throughout the psalm, this kind of talk is minimal. There's not a lot of talk about this. But there is some. And we need to evaluate ourselves. Have we been conditioned by culture to never be upset about anything? That's the mood of society today. Let everyone do what they want to do, and not only don't disagree with them, but you know, just let be happy that they're happy. This month is heralded as a time of the year to be happy for people who want to be happy however they want to be happy. Does sin ever bother you anymore? I mean, when you hear about people in their lives who just walk away from God and dust him off, doesn't that bother you? I think we get too used to sin sometimes. Now, the psalmist is not advocating one ounce of violence. He's not modeling one inch of arrogance. And as believers, we have to be careful with righteous indignation because very, very easily it can slip into the unrighteous side. But that said, he is modeling for us here. There is such a thing as righteous conviction that is bothered by those who know better and choose to go their own way. By speaking this way, the psalmist is saying, I am not tempted to go their way. I am bothered by that way. I am committed to going the other way. And may that be true of us. This segment has one more movement. It's verses 54 to 56. Pleasures on the pathway, part of the compensating comforts in pilgrimage. Verse 54, he speaks about songs along life's way. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. God's permanent abiding words, this word statute, is both in Hebrew and in English, interestingly, is related to the word statue. Something permanent and fixed, as if etched in stone. He's thinking about the abiding principles of the Bible. And thinking about them makes him want to sing. They're my songs. Here, a rare word for singing, expressing joy and praise. It's used in Psalm 95, verse 2. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. Don't forget, by the way, Psalm 119, to us it is a poem, but it was originally a song to be sung. And this whole song is one of the ways that he fulfills what he says in this phrase. The psalmist sings God's word itself. I love the fact that in the last number of decades, there's been a revival of scripture chorus singing. It's really good. And it doesn't mean that we can only sing that. There are all sorts of things that are acceptable, psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. But you know, in the In the era of the Reformation, one of the things that revived was the composition of new songs, many times taking adaptations of Scripture. We sang a hymn today, it was post-Reformational, but "Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah," which takes lines out of the story of God leading Israel through the wilderness into the Promised Land. That's, in a way, a kind of singing of Scripture, too. I'm singing, he says, on my pilgrimage, this earthly sojourning. It's related to the word for stranger used back in verse 19. If you glance at that briefly, I am a stranger, a sojourner, a pilgrim in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. In 1 Chronicles 29, verse 14, the worship leader exclaims, "For all things come from you, and from your hand we have given you. For we are sojourners before you, God, and tenants, as all of our fathers were." Yeah, you might own a home and pay a mortgage. Maybe you're done paying your mortgage. But, you know, in this earth, it all is God's, and you're just a renter. We're just passing through. You know, while being on pilgrimage, there's no substitute for good music. Our cars, of course, are outfitted with radios and CD players and MP3 players and Sirius radio and things like that, because we like to have music on the journey. In the Psalms, Psalms 120 to 134 were poems written while people were on pilgrimage to prepare them for the time of worship. You and I are on a different kind of pilgrimage. We are traveling through this world, and it is so good, so important for us to learn good Christian music, whether it's new or old, to learn good hymnody so that it can minister to us and bring joy to us on the journey. In verse 55, another pleasure on the pathway, he speaks about comfort in the night. "O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law." He again speaks about remembering God. Here it's his name. And it's not just the letters of his name and the pronunciation of his name, but all that is associated with that memorial name, Yahweh, his personhood and his character, his reputation, everything he knows about God. If I run into you someplace, let's imagine you don't know me, and if I don't give you my name, to you I am but a sir, a mister, a somebody. My attributes is something of a mystery. But if I give you my name, now you have an entrance to know me a little bit more. You can, nowadays, you can even Google me and find out things maybe more about me than I want you to. Giving your name is a means of making yourself known. And so God has not just left himself up in a cloud of mystery. He's the one. He's the powerful one. He is those things, but we know his name. He's personally revealed himself. And the psalmist says, in the middle of the night, I reflect on who you are. And as I do that, it makes me want to keep your law. It's wonderful, you know, to think about God. Sometimes, does thinking about God, do you ever stay up at night or pop awake at night thinking about the Lord? Something you've read in the Word, something you've heard, something you want to understand more, and you start meditating on it. God's name is wonderful enough to give you comfort in the night when you're uncertain about what's taking place and what the day holds. Meditating on God's name can help you through a dark night. Meditating on God's name can keep you from sin at night. Nighttime can be a time of real iniquity. Many people think that their deeds are hidden by darkness. The psalmist knows there is no hiding, and that even the night is like the day before God, and he is committed to keeping his law all the time. He finds comfort in the night, and he finds in verse 56, blessings for obedience. "This has become mine," he says, "that I observe your precepts." This, that is, this blessing that I've been speaking about. How is it that I can have such joy and peace, blessing, singing, hope, comfort in the midst of very hostile circumstances? It's by being committed to God's way. It includes trusting in Him, that what He has said to do, observing His precepts, is what is best for us. It is trusting and obeying, and it brings us into contact with all these blessings. The more you are committed to keeping God's Word, the more you will see how God's Word keeps you. There are blessings for obedience, part of the pleasures on the pathway. We're going to move into the second segment of our study today, comforting certainties for the committed. This is in verses 57 to 64. Every one of these eight verses begins with the eighth Hebrew letter, the letter Chaith. And isn't that interesting that eighth and Chaith rhyme? It's because they're actually related to each other. It is the Chaith letter, which later on in English we would say that's the eighth. There's a growing emotion within these verses, which will reach its climax in a couple segments later. These verses emphasize God's merciful kindness and goodness. Look how in verses 57 and 58, it speaks of the giving of God's comfort. That He's, firstly, in verse 57, He's given Himself as an inheritance. He says, "The Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words." It's possible to translate the entire verse as a prayer. Some versions have it this way: "You, Lord, are all I have." Or another has paraphrased it this way: "You are all I want, Lord. You are my portion." That term was used back in the law and the book of Joshua to describe allotted land. The tribes were all allotted different portions in the promised land. All tribes, 12 of the tribes, but remember there's a 13th tribe. Who's the 13th tribe? The tribe of Levi. They had no special land, but the Lord said, "I shall be your portion." There was a special sense in which that tribe was to trust in the Lord uniquely. They were to be the leaders of people in matters of faith and practice. But you know, the individual Israelite could say that too. Like, listen to Psalm 73, verse 26. "My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Psalm 142, verse 5. "I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, 'You are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living.'" Maybe if the psalmist was living during the time of the exile, he literally had no land to call his own. If he wrote this psalm afterwards when he was back in the land, he might have found that life in the promised land wasn't so promising anymore. But whatever his earthly lot was, he knew God was his chief portion. The other night at our Wednesday night prayer meeting, we sang the hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul," which has that great line, "And whatever my lot, Thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." The Lord has given Himself to us as our inheritance. In verse 58, we see that the Lord grants grace for the asking. The psalmist says, "I sought your favor with all my heart. Be gracious to me according to your word." I sought, I entreated, I requested with expressive gratitude. Almost as if he's falling all over the Lord. The NIV puts it, "I have sought your face with all my heart." Sought your face with all my heart. It's important for us when we ask the Lord for help, it is important for us that we spend time praising God, lavishing Him with praise. Now, we're not doing that to butter God up. He's not deceived like that. It's not false words of affirmation that we're giving Him. But we do that. We praise when we ask so that our hearts become more receptive to what God is able to do. That our faith is fueled as we seek Him. "Be gracious," he says. He's not asking for wealth. He's not asking for arbitrary things. He's asking God to fulfill His covenant promises. It is for us to see Him at work in accomplishing the good purposes that He has revealed. And for us, as believers, as New Covenant believers, we latch on to the promises made to us in the gospel of Jesus, and we seek the grace that has been offered. You know, we've received grace, but we're told to keep asking for more grace. Grace to sustain us, grace to grow us. In fact, God sits on a throne of what for us? A throne of grace, for to which we go and ask for grace and help in time of need. God loves to grant grace for the asking. There's another movement, verses 59 to 62, the goodness of God's ways. He is worthy of our loving loyalty. In verses 59 and 60, the psalmist in verse 59 says, I considered my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Having thought about God's wondrous grace, he begins to think about his own wandering heart. He's lived a life of both examining God and also examining himself. You know, the scripture, in one sense, it's likened by a few authors, by Paul and the book of James as well. It's likened to a mirror. And, you know, mirrors will reflect whatever you aim them at. And, I mean, Paul speaks about the mirror being reflected up towards God, and we see his reflection in it, and it transforms us. And James speaks about the mirror as something we use to look at ourselves. And we need to do both of these things. We need to reflect on God, and we need to reflect on ourselves. We need a life of self-examination. I considered my ways, I examined myself, and turned my feet to your testimonies. I repented. That word can mean at other times. The Hebrew word is the word shuv. Funny story. There's an Old Testament scholar named Walt Kaiser. He was lecturing years ago, and it was in a broad setting that wasn't just believers. He was lecturing on Isaiah, and he started to draw out some messianic details. And there were some Jewish scholars in the room, and they were getting kind of bothered by it, that he was speaking these overtly Christian things. And at the end of the paper, when they opened it up for questions, one of the Jewish scholars said, Dr. Kaiser, are you trying to convert us? And he said, I'm just trying to give you a shuv in the right direction. And that brought a little levity to the moment. Walking in the Word, exposing ourselves to the Word, turning our feet to His testimonies gives us just the right kind of shuv to go God's way. A healthy kind of introspection. Well, I'm not talking about morbidness and despondent, over-absorbed focus on yourself, but the healthy evaluation of our life in light of God's Word. Regular time in the Word is a valuable way to do that. Verse 60, he continues speaking this way, I hastened and did not delay to keep your commandments. We can be quick to do other things. Proverbs 6:16 and following says there are six things that the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. And one of them is feet that hasten to evil. Some people just can't get to doing sin quick enough. But we need to be people who are known to run quickly in the way of God's commandments, for there not to be any kind of delay. That term for delay is used back in the story of Lot, Genesis 19, when he was told by the heavenly messengers to leave Sodom. And it says he, Genesis 19:16, he hesitated. He delayed, and they had to grab him to get him out of there. Lot had lost touch with God's plan, God's revelation, God's purposes for their family, and it left him so vulnerable. We don't want to be people who lollygag around with sin. Make haste to go in the way of God's commandments. Verse 61, he speaks some more of the goodness of God's ways, that he is worthy of our faithful endurance. He's worthy of our faithful endurance. Since the cords of the wicked have encircled me, but I have not forgotten your law. Cords, the ropes, the NIV says that though the wicked bind me with ropes, I've not forgotten your law. It's the image of a trap being set for him. Psalm 140, verse 5, the proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They've spread a net by the wayside. They've set snares for me. the strong metaphor that there are powerful people who are trying to do things to him. All sorts of things. It might be as simple as speaking evilly against him, lying about him. Maybe trying to sabotage his credibility. Maybe even setting up compromising situations where he could just look bad, be tempted to make a mistake, not much less to commit sin. But despite these plots, the psalmist says, I do not forget your way. Even though keeping God's law is going to lead me into more trouble, more derision, more difficulties, I won't stop. He's resolved not to let their sin become an excuse for his sin. He does not resort to retaliation either. He doesn't dish it back to them. He leaves it in God's hands. I've not forgotten your law. I will keep doing it even though it costs me. You know, we talk a lot about how the Lord is worthy of worship, worthy of praise. Yes, amen. But you know what? The Lord is worthy of our suffering too. He is worthy of whatever price we might need to pay. And He can be trusted too. He is, verse 62, worthy of sacrificial thanks. At midnight, I shall rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous ordinances. Here's another reference to God's word getting him up at night. Here is a discipline of personal prayer he's speaking about. There are several people in the Bible who set up their own patterns for prayer like this. Daniel, we're told, Daniel 6, verse 10, made it his habit to pray three times a day, a set apart, distinct time. In the temple, which wasn't functioning anymore, they had a morning sacrifice and they had an evening sacrifice and they had sacrifices throughout the day. And Daniel's day, all that was gone. And it, as if righteous people like him were trying to replicate something of the regularity of worship that they had been accustomed to. Here in Psalm 119, in verse 164, the psalmist speaks about his own habit. He says, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous ordinances. And that might be metaphorical for a complete dedication to it, but there's clearly a commitment on his part to regular habitual prayer. This is not formalism. It's not even required. You know, like in Islam, there are five times a day you're required to stop and go through a ritual of prayer. The patterns of prayer we find in Scripture are voluntary. They're not compulsory, and that's why there's different customs for different individuals. There are many passages about being in the Word and faithfully and regularly meditating on the Word and regularly praying, but there's no text that tells you how often you need to do it or at what time of the day you need to do it. There is liberty. There's a stress on its importance, but there's not a regulation on the details. And so what we do, if you're having difficulty maintaining regularity, get to the heart of the issue more than the method of the issue. It grows out of a love and a trust for God. How pale is our devotional life sometimes? I remember years ago, there was here's the Christian Book Distributors catalog for a new release called the 1 Minute Bible for Students. Now, I guess being in the Word for 1 minute a day is better than no minutes a day, but listen, this is the blurb that was in the catalog, all right? Between classes, homework, and extracurricular activities, what teenager has time for devotions? Youth pastor so-and-so understands, so he's combined the New Living Translation passages with 366 faith-build meditations that take only 1 minute to read. It's not the entire Bible, but this resource will move your teens through Scripture's major themes in just 1 year. Is this really what we want to be aiming for? 1 minute a day? Again, 1 minute's better than no minutes. But something's wrong. Something's badly wrong when this is a solution. The psalmist says he loves God's word enough that he'll even get up in the middle of the night and thank God for it. How sad that many of us can't even find time in the waking moments of the day to spend time in the word and prayer. Well, there's one more movement in this section. Verses 63 to 64 is about the greatness of God's dominion. God's dominion includes a great committed people in verse 63. I am a companion of all those who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Yeah, the psalmist is a pilgrim and he's in a hostile world, but you know what? He knows he's not alone. Not only is the Lord with him, but there are other believers, other ones who are committed to walking in God's way, and he gladly associates with them. That's a spiritual union of true believers. And notice what's great about these people. His friends, his closest friends, are all filled with fear. Doesn't sound like the kind of people you want to hang out with. Let me tell you about my friends. We're all very afraid. But look at the fear. They fear you. That's the kind of fear you want. That's the kind of fear we want to share. It's not a dread. It's a righteous reverence. Those who love to be in the Word love to be together. I see you here today, and I think that's one of the great motivations of your heart being here today. We are Community Bible Church because we love what God has said and to live our lives around it. Part of God's great dominion is that there is a great committed people. And God's dominion means that we can have great confidence in His grace, too. Look at verse 64. He says, "The earth is full of your loving kindness, O Lord. Teach me your statutes." Here he's looking at the world round about him. Now, the inhabited world is full of a lot of wicked people, unfaithful Hebrews, unenlightened pagans all around him. But this was still God's world. It's like we saying, "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget." Though the wrong seems off so strong, God is the ruler yet. Your loving kindness is all around the world. You preserve this world. Maybe he's alluding to the promises of the covenant made with Noah, that God had a gracious intention for the world, would not destroy it in that same way again, that he had a purposes to fulfill. God's mercy in the earth is a familiar theme in the Old Testament. Maybe it seems out of place here in a song about Scripture, but note here how the knowledge of the Word is tied in with our experience in this world. They're not utterly separate spheres. In fact, even this world speaks of the glory of God. Think how Psalm 19, the other great psalm about Scripture, begins with celebrating that the heavens declare the glory of God. And then Scripture, the psalm goes on to say, "The testimonies of the Lord are right. The precepts of the Lord are true. The judgments of the Lord are pure." So God's Word gives a special revelation, an intimate knowledge of Himself. But even the world round about us, we can draw comfort from seeing God's fingerprints on this place which He has made. God's mercy that you see in this world ought to drive you to the Word. Every now and then I run into Christian people who tell me, professing Christian people, who say, "Well, you know, I don't really care that much for organized religion, church, and I like to go to nature to worship the Lord. You know, be close to God that way." If you are really drawing close to the Lord through seeing what He's done in the world, it will drive you to the Word as well. And it will drive you to the community of God's people. That's part of the comfort that God gives to us as pilgrims. Traveling this pilgrim path is not easy, but God comforts us with certainties about His grace and goodness all along the way. We are pilgrims passing through. Plenty of pain, plenty of discomfort, hardship. But look for God's compensating comforts. Hold on to His certainties promised us in His Word, and you'll find a compensating joy and a hope that does not pass away.